Matthew chapter 13 from verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are not it all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. We see once again a blessed chapter. Do you know how privileged we are to come to the Lord's word in the morning? It's such a blessing for us because we know that he wants to speak to us. And as we've been looking now at the parables, today we're ending about the section of the kingdom parables. We saw Jesus speaking in such a way to draw those to himself that really has ears to hear. He spoke in such a way that he made it clear to the ones who really wanted to be with him. And the rest, they just heard stories and they went away. And so as Jesus is talking about these things, we see really in this whole section seven parables. And it's rightly called the kingdom parables because the whole time he says the kingdom of heaven is like. And he speaks about the kingdom of heaven. But one thing we have to keep in mind, I think I mentioned some of this before, that when we speak about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13, you must remember it's speaking about the kingdom of heaven in sort of a mystery form. It's not the typical kingdom of heaven that we think of. It's not the earthly kingdom of the Messiah in such a way, but it's actually the present kingdom of God on earth while the king is away, because he's still returning. And so at this stage, we see a number of things happening in the kingdom as we've been going through the parables. It's sort of like, you know, to give a term that you would maybe just associate with it easier, it's like when we say Christendom. That's sort of what Matthew chapter 13 is referring to when it speaks about the kingdom of heaven. It speaks about all those who sort of fall, all those in the world who fall in some kind of way, who see themselves or are actually truly part of the true kingdom of heaven. That's all part of the kingdom, this present kingdom. Last week we read about the corruption in this present kingdom. That there's false teaching, there's false teachers, there's a lot of false doctrine inside the kingdom. There are some who say we are believers, but they're not truly believers. There are some people who are calling themselves Christians, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, so on. They're calling themselves Christians. They are part of this present kingdom, but they're not really part of the true kingdom that's one day going to be taken by the king. And so we must keep that in mind when we read these. And so the previous three parables we saw, you know, the wheat and the tares. We spoke about the parable of the mustard seed. We spoke about the parable of the leaven. And all speaks about the corruption inside the present kingdom. And it's sort of interesting how they're grouped in twos. But the next two parables also go together. And they speak about how highly God values the people in his kingdom. So this morning, I want to speak to you about the value of the present kingdom. The value of the kingdom of God. And so as we read there in verse 44... it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, verse 44, to just remember that We saw now these different kinds of categories really inside this present kingdom. And I want to share with you three categories this morning. So verse 44 is specifically speaking about Israel. The first category that will be part of the kingdom of God, that is part of the kingdom of God, Israel. He says, hidden treasure. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. You see, those days the people didn't have Absa Bank. They didn't have Standard Bank or real estate or whatever they could put their money in. If they've got some kind of treasure, the safest thing they could probably do is bury it somewhere where only they knew where it was. So they kept their treasure buried so no one else can take it. There wasn't somewhere you can take your treasure so it can be stored safely. So this is what the people would typically do in those days. But some people, when they read this parable, they typically apply it to the fact that Christians go and they take the gospel, this good news, which is like a treasure, and they get Christ. But that's not really what this parable is speaking about, because there is a problem with that interpretation. Because if you interpret it that way, you deny the gospel of grace. Because we are saved not by something that we buy. We are actually saved by a free gift of salvation, like God says, by appropriating it personally by faith, by taking hold of that, what God has already done for us. We take it by faith. And so that interpretation really violates the doctrine of grace. So that's not what he means by that. But just think about what Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10 says. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what God did. It's everything about what he did for us. We just take it by his grace. We can react to that by faith. And so it's very important to realize that. John 1 verse 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, this was not our effort. This was not our idea. This was not our works. It's not even our desire to come to God by ourselves. It's something that God worked in us. It's all about him. It's all because of what he did. The Bible tells us that he selected us, he predestined us, he chose us. And because he did all these things for us, now it's up to us to say, yes, Lord, I choose you back. I want you. I mean, if someone does all that for us, how can we say no? He gave everything for us, and this is what this parable is really speaking about. Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do you realize this morning, if you are sitting here and you are a true Christian, part of the true kingdom, if you are truly saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is available to you, because that is what God says in his word. It's a promise to us. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So as you are sitting here this morning, do you realize that you are valuable, that you are a treasure to God, every single one of you? You may say, well, you know, I don't really feel like a treasure. God sees you that way. This is what this parable speaks about. He views you as immensely valuable. And so you must see yourself like God sees you. Don't be lifted up in vain glory and be puffed up, but see it as God truly sees you, because he values you as valuable. He sees you as something very valuable. And so, but to be true to the text and to the context, once again, we must remind ourselves that in this specific verse 44, he is speaking about the nation of Israel. So just to be true to the context, I'm going to tell you why just now. You see, the treasure here represents the godly remnant of Israel, of the believing Jews, such as existed during Jesus' time when he was ministering, and such as will exist in the end times, even after the rapture. The Jews will come to faith in Jesus Christ, those who will believe in Jesus Christ. It speaks about the Jews. Psalm 135, we read, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." You see, God is not through with the Jew. God did not forget about the Jews. Everything that he said to the Jews, he chose them as his special people from the beginning. And he says, "To you, I will do this and this." And he will, every single word that he spoke to the nation of Israel, he will still complete that, even if it seems weird to us in this day. Because a lot of people, you know, just a couple of years ago, before 1948, people thought, well, you know, Israel is not even a nation. How can this be true? How can these things be true? That's it's said in the Bible. And then 14 May 1948, Israel became a nation again, against all odds. Because God's word is true. He has not forgotten one promise that he made to the nation of Israel. And the church did not replace Israel. We're not teaching replacement theology. The church is not in the place of Israel. God will still fulfill what he promised to the Jews. It's very important to see that they are the first part of this group inside the kingdom. Exodus 19 verse 5 and 6 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, Israel is still special to God. He does not forget about them. So let us not do that either. He is not through with them. And it speaks about this treasure there, hidden in a field. And in a very real way, if you think about it, Israel is hidden. The true ones who belong to the Lord, part of Israel, the Jews who are truly his, are sort of hidden. They're scattered all over the world at this stage. No one really, some of them are in the States, some of them are in our country, some of them are in Israel. So they're everywhere. And we don't truly know who they are. So in a real sense, they're unknown, but God knows who they are. God knows every single one of them. And it says, which a man, obviously speaking about Jesus, found and hid. And so he found this treasure, and immediately he hid it again. And that's sort of interesting to us, and we might wonder, well, why? Because under the rabbinic law, if you found treasure scattered anywhere, then the finder could keep it. Some people are teaching that, you know, this was the owner's because it's in his land. But to make the biblical picture true, we know that for the moment, you know, God gave the world to the people, to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve forfeited this world to Satan because of their sin. And so in actual fact, the Bible tells us at the moment, Satan is the prince of this world. We know that God is the ultimate owner. God is the one who's going to already redeem the world to himself. But, you know, Satan for the time, he is the prince of the world. But he does not own those in the kingdom. He does not own those who are hidden inside the soil at this moment. And so this really speaks about this biblical picture because they do belong to God and God knows who they are. So he just found them and he hid them immediately. But it says there that for the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. So the man, Jesus Christ, is very careful not to lift it out before the time. But then he goes and he gives everything. He sells everything that he has so he can get that treasure back to himself. I mean, there's no bigger love than that. That's just amazing if we consider that. In verse 38, we saw that Jesus said the field is the world, also speaking in parables. He said the field is the world. And then we all know the very famous scripture, John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's not God so only loved just some of the people, or God so only just loved the Jews. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we know that this field that he's speaking about is the world. And God gave everything. He gave his biggest gift that he could. He gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, as a payment so that he can have the world for himself. Speaking about this parable. And so we see here, he says, a man found and he hid, and for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. You see, after discovering the treasure, Jesus, knowing who was his, he goes to the cross. He gives everything that he has, everything that he can for us. He makes the perfect payment in order to buy the world to himself. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, God gave Jesus to die for every person living on this earth. He loves the whole world. He does not just love you who are saved. He wants, the Bible says, God desires everyone to be saved. But the problem is with us, with the people. Some people say, well, I don't want anything to do with the Lord. I just don't want to. And God will never force His love on someone. He will always just be a gentleman in that. And so redeemed Israel will be brought out of hiding when her deliverer comes out of Zion, the one day that He comes. And He sets up His long-awaited messianic kingdom. We're going to see in the end times, as we did the studies a while ago, the 144,000 Jews coming to faith during the tribulation time, they're going to be like 144,000 evangelists. They're going to... God speaks about saving the nation of Israel. If you read Romans 11, you'll see that Paul clearly says that God is not through with the Jew. And so all these people are going to be saved during the end times. And they're going to be witnessing. They're going to, if you look at the whole story, how it pans out in Revelation, they're going to go to Petra probably. They're going to go somewhere. They're going to be hidden by God again for a time. But those who are His, not, that doesn't mean every single Jew will be saved. It means Israel as a nation will once again in the end times come to the realization that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can have a look at that in Revelation chapter 7. But I mean, if we just think about God giving everything to the world, what should our response be? He gave everything to us. I think the only goal, the only ambition, the only desire that we should have is Jesus Christ. That should be our number one desire above every other desire. Nothing should stand in the way of that. Now as we go on, verse 45 and 46, we speak about the second category of people that will be in the kingdom of God. And that is the church. So verse 45 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So the pearl, obviously Jesus is the merchant and you are the pearl. Individually, he's speaking about individual believers. He's not speaking just about a group of believers, although we make up the church, but when he speaks about the pearl of great price, he's speaking about an individual believer that he sees as valuable. And you know, I read up a little bit on pearls, and you see that wild pearls, the ones who are harvested, you know, from the sea, the ones who are natural pearls, they are very valuable, very scarce. Because, you know, a little grain of sand or something gets in there to form the pearl. They also have harvest fields today where they actually do this themselves. They make up all these pearls themselves. They artificially put some stuff in the pearls to make in the oysters to make them grow. But those are not nearly the same quality as those you are fine in the wild. And for that reason, a pearl that is fine naturally has got immense value. And this is what it's speaking about. It's always that picture of a very, very special thing. It's got layers and layers. I read about it. It's like the true pearls, the wild pearls, are almost 100% calcium carbonate and conchelion, whatever they call it. It's like a concentric, perfect concentric circle. It's just a wonderful way how these things build up. But if you think about a pearl, God sees you as a pearl. He sees me as a pearl. But in actual fact, a pearl is nothing more than an irritating piece of sand in the shell of an oyster. That's how it all starts. That's how it all happens. And look at your own life. You know, the shell begins to surround the sand with like a crystalline covering. He covers it layer by layer. And after many years, there's this beautiful thing of value in there. That's what God does to us. We're this irritating piece of sand. And you know what? He covers us with His love. And He covers us with His grace. And He continues to do this. And He takes us through this whole process of sanctification. He grows us. And eventually, we become the something of value in the kingdom for Him. Because He sees us complete already. The Bible says that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies because that's the way He views us. Because we have Jesus' blood on us that covers us. He sees us as complete already. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, you know, I see all your sin, because He sees Jesus' blood that covers your sin. And for that reason, He sees you as valuable. And so the Lord takes us and He clothes us in His righteousness, because in Christ, we are the pearl of great price. Outside of Christ, we're not much at all. We're just a bit of dust. But in Christ, our potential, what He sees us as, is a pearl of great, amazing price. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, we cannot really see a pearl as it grows. The pearl is inside that shell. You cannot really see how the pearl grows or suffers, maybe in there, as it forms. But that's what happens to us. As long as we are in Christ, we will be formed. We will be growing in him. But then he says something very interesting. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. And if you take note of those words, in the previous parable, he says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Big difference, because in the previous parable, the kingdom is likened to the treasure itself. And here the kingdom is likened to the merchant man, not to the pearl. You may wonder why this distinction. Once again, the verse 44 is speaking about Israel. Verse 45 and 46 is speaking about the church. The first one, speaking about the treasure, the emphasis is on the treasure. God's special people that he chose from the beginning. The redeemed Israel. You see, the kingdom of God is closely linked with the nation of Israel, and it was originally offered to them. God offered them all these blessings, but you know what? They kept on rebelling. They kept on rebelling. They didn't appropriate all the things that God gave him. The second parable here, the one speaking about the beautiful pearl, the emphasis is on the merchant, not on the treasure itself. It's a whole different thing. And so it focuses on our king, not on us as the treasure, as the nation of Israel. It focuses on the king himself and the price he paid to get the bride, because we are the bride of Christ, right? The church is the bride of Christ, and he paid this amazing price for us. But it likens, the kingdom of heaven is like the merchant. So it's likened to the king itself, which is quite amazing if you think about it, because the church will not be in the kingdom in this present form. The church is the ones who will rule and reign with Christ. It's going to be his bride. We're going to sit in the heavenlies with Christ. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. You see, Israel will be the main subjects in the kingdom. They will be in the kingdom, living in the kingdom, but the bride of Christ will rule and reign with him. There's a huge difference. That's why it's likened to the merchant and not to the treasure itself. Because God sees it as treasure. He sees the bride or the pearl also as treasure, but it's likened to him because it will be seated with him in the kingdom one day, which makes it great. You see, as the pearl comes out of the sea, just think this whole thing through. The sea, always a picture of the Gentile nations. The pearl is taken out of the sea. So in the same way, the church comes largely, not exclusively, because the church is made up of Gentiles and Jews, all those who put their faith in Christ right now, but largely the kingdom is made up of Gentiles. And so in the same way, it speaks of the fact that as the pearl comes out of the sea, so the church comes out of all these nations, all the Gentile nations surrounding it. And it's interesting also when you think about a pearl is the one gem that you don't cut to make it beautiful, like a diamond or any kind of precious stone. You cut it to see all the facets to make it look beautiful. A pearl, you don't cut it. It's just beautiful like it is, just like that. Big difference between the two, between that and the other treasure. And then it says there, "And when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it." And this to me is amazing, that God, who is above everything, who is awesome and amazing and almighty, who owns everything, who made everything, that he would actually come, he would give everything. You know, to us it sounds so strange. It doesn't make sense to us that a merchant would go, would sell everything else that he has to buy a pearl. Maybe you're like me. I shouldn't say this on Mother's Day, but I don't really like pearls personally that much. And you think, well, a pearl, why would I go and sell all my stuff? But, you know, it speaks about that thing. It's just a picture of the thing that is so valuable. Jesus sees us as so valuable that he gave up everything else. He sold everything. He gave his only begotten Son. The Father gave his Son so that he can receive us, so that he can get us to himself. That's the only way that he could bring us to himself, because we were in our sins. And God loved us so much, even while we were in our sins, that he went and he gave everything for us so he can bring us into the kingdom. And so for Jesus, it was well worth it. And it just shows us the immense value that he places on you, because he loves you. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, he loves you so much, he gave his all to get you. And I want you to remember that when the enemy is attacking you, when you're walking around and you're just discouraged and feeling this condemnation. But the response, if someone does that to you, we spoke about this during Resurrection Sunday, that he didn't die for you when you were dressed up in your best, when you were performing at your best, when you were doing your best. He died for you and me when we were at our worst, at the worst place you ever were. He died for us when we were like filthy rags. And we spoke about that quickly. Like if you would consider giving your kid for someone else, to die for someone else. No, you won't, because it's just too precious to you. Never mind, maybe, you know, someone that you really like. We're not talking about someone you really like. Someone that you really dislike. Someone that hates you. Will you give your own kid for someone who really hates you? That's what God did for us. He has such amazing love for us. He gave His most precious possession so He can get us while we still hated Him. I think it's amazing. He loves us so much. And how can you say no to that? How can you say no to that kind of love? The third category of people inside the kingdom is the Gentile nations. You can call them the end times believers, you can call them tribulation saints, whatever you want to call them. They are the third category of people. And so verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we see the dragnet, once again, a net that is let down into the sea. The sea speaks about the Gentile nations. This net is let down into the sea, and it gathers, as it goes along, it gathers something of every single kind. It doesn't just gather the fish that you would actually like to gather. It gathers a lot of other stuff too as you drag this net through the sea. And in that sense, it's sort of similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Because we see that in this present kingdom, there are those who are truly Christians and those who are just professing to be Christians. They say, I'm a Christian, but their heart is not converted. They haven't become a child of Christ. And so we also see in this parable that the world will be divided, but only at the end. You see, at the end, right until the end, it will be continued to be like that. I think that's the difference between the two parables, between the parable of the wheat and the tares. It sort of speaks about the coexistence in this present kingdom of those who say they are Christian and those who are not truly Christians. But this one speaks about the separation. It really more focuses on the separation. Because one day, there will be a day when the good is separated from the bad, and that day will be coming. Also, it speaks to us about the fact that the church is not the one to reform the world. God did not place a church here to fight the battle, to clean up the whole earth, and to bring the kingdom of God right here on earth. You see, God says, when Jesus went to the cross, He said, there where I am, you will be also. He says, I will come and get you, my bride, to myself. There's a big difference there. And for that reason, it speaks about the Gentile nations. It says there in verse 48, it says, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. We see Him speaking definitely about the good and the bad, two different categories there. And so, in the net are some good fish, some bad fish, some true believers, some fishy fish, the ones who look like believers, but they're not true believers. They just smell like them. They look like them from the outside, but they're not truly converted inside their heart. And we know about that. The church today even is full of that. A lot of people sitting there, acting like believers, doing it out of religion, because that's what you do on a Sunday. You go to church, but it's not a true thing that comes from the heart. You see, the good fish is the righteous. It speaks about the saved Jews and the Gentiles. Because you must remember, we're speaking about the third group of people now. What will happen when the rapture happens, when Christ comes and He takes His bride to heaven for that 7-year honeymoon, for the 7 years of tribulation, then the church will be outside of this world. Then the Jews will have an opportunity to come to Christ. They will come to Christ during that time, but also we'll have the Gentile nations, and they will be what we call the end times believers or the tribulation saints. Those who will come to faith during the tribulation in Christ. There's a lot of people, you know, that you speak to and they say to you, yeah, you know, I hear what you're saying about the rapture and everything and all that stuff, but you know, I don't really want to believe. I'll just leave it. So one day when that happens, when the people disappear, then I'll know this is true and then I'll come to Christ. And I just want to say, if you've got that kind of mindset, if you can't live for Christ in this world where the tribulation is not even there, then you think you're going to live for Christ in that time. It's going to be a horrible time on earth, a terrible time on earth. The other thing that I want to point out about this group of believers is they do not have the same standing in the kingdom as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is taken with Christ to rule and reign with him. The Jews are the main subject in the kingdom. But then the tribulation saints, the ones who come to faith after the rapture, the ones who miss the opportunity, is actually actual fact, just God's grace that gives people another chance to repent, to come to him. But they will not have the same standing in the kingdom. They will not rule and reign with Christ. They will be there, they will be happy, they will be blessed, but they will not have the same authority as the bride of Christ. And so for that reason alone, I think, make sure that you are saved now before the tribulation comes. It says there in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. It speaks about the end of the tribulation. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. We see there will be that separation on that day. There will be a time when we see even in the rest of Scripture, the rest of Matthew, in Revelation, where the good will be separated from the bad. That's speaking about the end times believers. It's not speaking about the church, because the church will never go to the great white throne judgment. The church will only be at the Bema Seat judgment, which will be like a reward ceremony. You will be only be given for what you actually did in truth, with a right conscience before God. And so we won't appear before that judgment. When Christ comes for us, he won't say, okay, you know, that side. That's speaking about the end times believers after the tribulation during that time. And he says, you will separate, just like the wheat and the tares. Like I said, the wheat and the tares emphasizes the fact that these people are all together inside this present kingdom right now. But also, this parable speaks about the separation. There will come that time when they will be separated. And many people say today, I mean, you've obviously heard it, the church is full of hypocrites. I don't want to be in the church because the church are full of hypocrites. That's true. That's true, because the kingdom, this present kingdom, is not like it should be. That's why we shouldn't point people, look at me. We should say, look at Jesus. He is the perfect one. He is the example. We shouldn't look at ourselves. You know, we as disciples of Christ, we should be channels of blessing to people. We shouldn't be stations of blessing. People shouldn't come to you to receive God's blessing. We should be channels where through God's blessing to come to other people. They shouldn't focus on us as people, but always on our Lord and Savior. And so the church is, unfortunately, like we read in the previous parables, it's far too big. We're not speaking about the church, the world. The kingdom right here, it's far too big. It's unnaturally big, like that unnatural growth of the mustard seed that grew into a tree. Mustard seed never grows into a tree, it grows into a bush. It's unnatural growth. It's because we have all this other stuff inside that looks like the kingdom that is not part of that. And so verse 50 says, and cast them into a furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So once again, we get to the topic of hell. And I know this is not a favorite topic. I know this is not a topic that's often taught in churches, but it's a very essential doctrine, part of the Christian faith. You cannot believe in Christ without believing in the doctrine of hell, because it's all part of who God is. And it's a fearful doctrine, you know. But just because the doctrine of hell is a fearful doctrine does not mean we should eliminate from the Bible. It does not mean we shouldn't speak about it just because it sounds so bad to us. Because people do not want to hear that they're going to be judged one day. The interesting thing is that Jesus spoke more than any other person on hell. And you know why? Because I think it's such an important doctrine. If all the other people talked about hell, then, you know, like most of the people, the scoffers, they do, they'll just say, oh, you know, it's just those people talked about it. But Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. Even when he's speaking about the kingdom parables, how oftentimes have you spoken about the furnace of fire right here? He spoke more in Scripture about hell than about heaven, because his preaching was more focused on that. And that's where our preaching is lacking today. We just want to tell people the stuff that they love to hear. We don't want to tell them there's a judgment coming. There's a furnace that you're going to be thrown into if you don't receive Jesus Christ. And it's a sad thing. I don't think we should just walk around with our Bibles and slap people over the heads. That's not what I'm talking about. But we should be giving them the truth. God says it's the love of God that draws people to repentance, but some people are just not drawn, and they should be warned. It's like when your neighbor's house is on fire, are you just going to sit there and like, oh, well, you know, they'll see it now and they'll run out? Or are you actually going to do something? Are you going to bang on the door and say, listen, your house is on fire, you better get out there? Or are you just going to wait until they decide to open the door and come out? Maybe they're asleep. It's exactly what's happening in the world today. We don't warn the people. They don't know they don't know the fire is there. They're fast asleep. They don't know that they're on their way to hell. We have to warn them. We have to knock on their door, so to speak. But the thing is, hell is a real place. We saw it last week too. Hell is a real, literal place. It's a place of unrelieved torture. You can note down the scriptures once again. Luke 12 verse 4 to 5. Mark 9 verse 43 to 48. Matthew 10:28 and Matthew 5:29-30. There's a lot of them. There's many scriptures, but these are some of the key scriptures. You see, hell is an interesting place too, because it's going to burn like fire. Not a fire like we know today, because it says also it's going to be a place of darkness. Have you ever been in a room where it was so dark that you cannot see your hand in front of your eyes? It takes you only a little while to start freaking out a little. If you walk around, you can't see anything, you can't feel anything, you feel lost. Hell is going to be like that. Darkness, darkness, without the hope of light forever. There's never, ever going to be hope for light. It's never going to change. You are going to be in darkness forever. You are going to burn forever. That's a terrible place to be. The Bible speaks about the weeping, the crying, the wailing, the screaming, the grinding of teeth in pain. This is something that we try to forget. We don't really want to hear about that stuff. But that's what's going to happen to everyone who is not a true believer of Jesus Christ in their heart. They are going to go there. You see, God didn't prepare hell for people. He never prepared for people. He prepared for the devil and his angels to throw them in there. But people choose to go there. Do you see this picture in this parable? Jesus is standing there. He says, I love you so much, I gave everything to buy you to myself. So I can buy you. And Jesus has paid the price. He's already put down the check. He's already paid the money. The deal is done. Now all you have to do is come to Christ and say, Lord, I want you to be my Savior, and repent and turn from your sins. But many people say, no, that's not for me. I don't want that. And they choose to go to hell. Jesus is standing there saying, here's all my love displayed for you on the cross. Here's hell. Please choose wisely, because Jesus will never force you to be in heaven with him. He gave us that free choice. And we are free to choose. And unfortunately, many people, because of deception, they choose wrong. They go to hell forever and ever. The only way that you can avoid hell is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, by accepting him, by repenting and turning from your sins. Because I think that's where many people go wrong. You think, well, I've said a little prayer to Christ, so I must be saved, but there was no change in your life. We always speak about the speeding truck on the highway. If that truck hits you, you won't be the same person like you used to be. If you are truly converted by the blood of Christ, you will be a totally different person. You won't be perfect immediately, but you will be different. You will have the desire to please the Lord, to do the things of the kingdom. That's where it makes all the difference. And then Jesus goes on, verse 51. Jesus says to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. I always wonder if they really did understand these things. Have you understood all these things I just talked about? Yes, Lord. Yes. Oftentimes we do the same. I wonder if they really understood, because we saw in Resurrection Sunday, they didn't even know that he was really going to rise from the dead. They didn't get it. So I wonder if they were really true to what they were saying here. But he said to them, verse 52, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. New innovations, old gems. You see, we marvel at God in the Old Testament. All the things that he's done in the Old Testament, we marvel at that. And we also get things from the New Testament. It's very important to have both, the old and the new. You can't throw one away. And as teachers, that word scribe is the Greek word grammateus. And it means learner or teacher or interpreter of the law, the Old Testament law. That's what it really refers to. And so if anyone, if you teach anyone, if you are a teacher of God's word, you should bring both the new and the old. It's very important just not to stick to one of them. If you stick to the old, you'll be very narrow. You'll find yourself being very legalistic. If you stick just to the New Testament, you'll find yourself being very shallow because you'll be missing out on all the heritage that God gave us, where everything came from. You see, the New Testament and the Old Testament is perfectly linked because Jesus says He came to fulfill the law. And so, narrow, you don't want to be narrow because you don't want to be close to what God is doing today. Also shallow, you don't want to miss out on all that heritage that God has given to us. So share the Old and the New Testament. And just like we spoke about the first group, the Israelites, in Romans 11, Paul says, we as the church are grafted in. We are grafted into this tree. We should be thankful for that. He says you can very easily be grafted out again. You are grafted in. We should be thankful for our heritage. If it wasn't for the work that God did in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we couldn't have come to Him like we do. It's because of the heritage that we have from them. And then he goes on, the last part, speaking about, once again, the rejection of the kingdom. Verse 53. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that He departed from there. And when He'd come to His own country, that's speaking about Nazareth, He taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So the people who saw Jesus growing up as a boy, now they hear Him speaking in a synagogue and they are astonished. They're like, we don't understand what's going on here. Where did He get all this wisdom? Where does all this stuff come from? That's another thing that indicates to us that Jesus didn't do miracles when He was a kid. He was just a normal kid, obedient, perfectly obedient kid, but a normal kid in every other respect. He wasn't singled out. They're like, where did this man get this thing from? And they were astonished. And you know, the reason why they were astonished, I'll give you a couple of reasons, because Jesus' teaching was, first of all, authoritative. Matthew 7, 28 and 29 says, He spoke to them as someone speaking with authority. Jesus had authority when He spoke. He didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. They said, Rabbi Gamaliel said so and so, and Rabbi Hillel said this and that. Jesus said, I say to you. He spoke with authority because He was also 100% God, just as He was 100% man. Secondly, Jesus spoke with knowledge. John 7, 15. When He spoke with all the knowledge. Thirdly, Jesus had grace in His words when He spoke to the people. Luke 4, 22. He spoke to them graciously. He didn't hammer down on people. He didn't hit them with the law over the head. He was gracious towards them. He came to bring them grace. Fourthly, He spoke powerfully. Luke 4, verse 32. And fifthly, Jesus, when He spoke, He was unique. No one else ever spoke like that man. John 7, 46. He didn't say the things the same way. He was not just an amazing moral teacher that walked this earth. He was the Son of God. Big, big difference. And then it says there in verse 55, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were really confused. And just a side note out of the study for a moment, here we can also see that the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity is not true because she had many other children. We see here the names of his brothers, and his, not technically his brothers, half-brothers, because his father was God. But these were his brothers and sisters, it was listed. So Mary still had other children. She didn't remain a virgin after she had Jesus. So just a side note, but jump back into what he's talking about here. So they were just wondering, what's going on? We knew him from when he was a little boy, and now he speaks with all this authority, with all this power, with all this knowledge. What happened? Where did he get that? Verse 57 says, so they were offended at him. Isn't that sad? They missed everything. They missed the whole picture. Like, we knew him. The over-familiarity, you know, they say familiarity breeds contempt. And it's sort of like that over-familiarity. We saw him as a kid. We knew him. And how oftentimes this happens today? That those who were part of your family, they see you for who you were when you were still in the house. They didn't see for the change that God has done in you, the new things that He is speaking to you about. Maybe God wants to minister through you, but they are close to you because they just mark you for who you were. And this is what Jesus is speaking about here. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house. And Jesus knew this very well. I mean, many of us can testify the fact the most difficult people to witness to are those in your own family, right? It's much easier to go to a stranger on the street and witness to them than to the people in your own family, because they see you for who you were. They don't recognize the work of God that he's done in you, but I mean, even much more in Jesus. He was the Son of God. And they're just like, no, but we know his father. We know Mary and all his sisters and brothers. And so what is this, all this stuff? And they got offended at him. That's the worst reaction that you can have. It's like, we see all these things happening. We hear, we can't explain, so now we'll just be offended. What a kind of reaction is that to have? It's just a strange reaction. And then in verse 58, it sort of explains it to us. It says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because of the unbelief, Jesus was limited in what he could do there. And in some ways, we could actually limit God to work. We could. I'm saying could. Because God can always overrule anything. He's almighty. But in such a way, we can sometimes limit God to work because he looks for faith. God looks for faith so he can work in our lives. And sometimes we are just so unable to see him for who he is, and we just don't have belief. Maybe you're sitting in a place in your life where you're just thinking, well, you know, I'm doing so bad. Things are going so rough with me at the moment, and no one else can really understand me. That's something that the enemy always loves to do. He loves to drive you in a corner so you feel all isolated, like no one else understands me. No one else has got the same problems as me. Well, let me tell you something. Every single Christian goes through the same stuff that you go through. You don't struggle with it alone. It's not just your thing. But sometimes, you know, we like so close to when someone wants to come and minister to us. Maybe sometimes someone comes and they share a testimony with you. They say, well, you know, this is what God's been doing in my life. This is who God is. And you're just like, well, you know, whatever. One day when you grow up, you'll understand. And you don't have that faith to believe in God for who he wants, for who he is. And you don't have faith to trust that God maybe wants to work through this person. I find that oftentimes, you know, people that you know very well, you cannot really minister to them because there's that sort of unbelief. Like, who are you? I mean, I knew you. You were a little kid. And I still see you as a little kid. And you just cannot minister to them because it's closed down. They closed down to the opportunity that God maybe wants to work through you in their lives. And so unbelief is a terrible thing. And I want to give you a couple of things just on closing there. Unbelief, first of all, it dams up the flood of God's blessing. You see, by unbelief, you are taking yourself from under the spout where the blessings come out. God stands there. He wants to bless you. He wants you to walk with him, be in the Spirit, and being blessed. He wants to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, like we just read this morning. But you take yourself from under that spout when you say, you know, I know God can do it, but I don't know if he wants to do it for me. Because, you know, I just don't know. And then by doing that, we take ourselves away from that. And unbelief dams up the flood of God's blessing. Secondly,